Now, as we're talking about remembering the Holocaust, I found this very interesting tidbit of history in the actually in a series of jokes that Sergio blessed me with some time ago. And that is that we don't know maybe the history. I'm going to skip that. But this gentleman here, how many are familiar with Curious George? Okay, almost everybody. Well, what I didn't know until just looking at this is Curious George would not have survived had not his creators, Hans Ray Rehrbach and his wife Margaret, not fled Paris by bicycles that they made with the manuscripts of what would be Curious George as the Germans were about to invade. This couple were German-born Jews, the artistic couple. They married in Rio de Janeiro, so we have one Brazilian here today, and they kept monkeys as pets. In 1939, in Paris, they wrote The Adventures of Fifi about a mischievous monkey. And when the Germans marched into Holland and Belgium in 1940, they fled. Ray built bicycles from spare parts. As Margaret gathered their work together with German planes above, they biked to find shelter. They had an interval place in England where they stayed, but they deferred from using the name George because the king of England was George, and they didn't want the monkey or the king to have to deal with the monkey's name. But anyhow, they sailed to America, and Fifi was renamed Curious George and debuted the following year and became a media industry, a media sensation, you might say. So you could say, in a sense, that Curious George is a Jewish monkey, sort of. So a little bit of history there. Okay. And also, I do want to point out in the bulletin, last week I mentioned the fact that we've had deficits for almost all of our months, except I think it was March, for a net loss over the year of maybe 60,000. But then in September, the September report came out, and we had a gain of 15,000. So, hallelujah for that. And so it doesn't offset all the year, but it certainly is a blessing. So just keep tithing and praying and seeking Him. God will take care of us. Now, continuing in the series in Matityahu in Matthew, the space-time grid. Yeshua was in the city of Kfar Nahum, and He had just had a great blessing by calling an IRS guy to follow Him who deeply repented and had what follows with a big party. And we're going to have a big party today. Hopefully, everybody's contributing. And then, as Lori pointed out, that we will have a big celebration for the Ted Pierce weekend in 2 weeks. We'll need volunteers as well as extra food. But anyhow, he had a great party, and a triclinium table was the form of it, because it said they reclined at the table, and that's how people ate in those days. It looked kind of difficult. I've never tried it, but nevertheless, here's a modern view of it, a triclinium table attempt in a gymnasium, and everybody's... But anyhow, it was a big party, and so Matityahu was celebrating, changing. He's probably just ecstatic that he'd found Messiah and found that deliverance and shalom that comes from knowing Him and walking in the mitzvot of that Yeshua was clarifying and anointing. And so, as we read last week, when the Purushim, the Pharisees, saw all this celebration, their response was, "Why does your rabbi, why does the master eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, the Purushim have gotten a bad rap from a lot of people as having a bad approach to the Torah, and so maybe it's not surprising. We talked about that last week, but this week we want to take it to what happened next, that Yochanan, that is John, the immerser, often called the Baptist, but he really wasn't a Baptist, he was Jewish. Anyhow, it's an old one, but Yochanan, who'd been put in prison, heard what the Messiah had been doing. So what had he been doing? He'd been releasing captives and reforming tax collectors and all that's involved in them and prostitutes. And he heard what the Messiah had been doing and partying with these people. So he sent a message through his Talmidim saying, "Are you the one that's to come? Or should we look for another, for someone else?" So why was Yochanan disappointed in Yeshua? Because Yeshua was celebrating and partying. Well, let's get a little grid on who Yochanan was. It says the Judeans, this is from the Gospel, the Besorah of Yochanan, of John, a different John, of course, The Judeans sent Kohanim and Leviim from Yerushalayim to ask him, "Who are you?" And he was very straightforward and stated clearly. He answered in the words of Yeshayahu, Isaiah, the prophet, "I'm the voice of someone crying out in the desert, make the way of Adonai straight." And he was quoting Yeshayahu. Let's read a little more from that prophecy. You've got to remember, in those days, when somebody quoted a phrase from Scripture, the people were trained to think about that whole chapter because they'd memorized a lot of Scripture, just like we have, right? Well, theoretically. Anyhow, so he's quoting, so this is the context by which he made that statement. He said, "A voice cries out, clear a road through the desert for Adonai, level a highway in the Arava," that's the desert that goes down from the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Eilat, very parched land, "a highway in the Arava for our God, then the glory of Adonai will be revealed. All humankind will see it, for the mouth of Adonai has spoken." And then the contrast, all humanity in this same chapter, all humanity is merely grass. It's kindness like wildflowers. The grass dries up, the flower fades, the wind from Adonai blows in it. So Yochanan was leading people to repentance, preaching repentance, preaching salvation, preaching turning from their sins, preaching humility and integrity and preparing for the glory of God and expecting the glory of Adonai to be revealed. This time of year, a lot of people sing this glory. How many know the Hallelujah, Messiah's, Handel's Messiah, and this beautiful rendition of this verse, "the glory of Adonai be revealed for the glory"? You know it. Glorious, that's what Yochanan had in mind, the glory of Adonai. And he was preparing for the glory of Adonai. And all humanity, it says in this scripture, is grass and insignificant and withers away. And so his focus was on bringing the glory and the presence of God. And here Yeshua is partying. He's celebrating, he's partying. And it somehow didn't compute to John. So Yochanan sent, it says, and where our scripture picked up that Roxy read, it says, "Then Yochanan's Talmidim came to him, to Yeshua, and asked, 'Why is it that we and the Perushim," that is the followers of Yochanan and the Perushim, "fast frequently, but your Talmidim don't fast at all?'" He got this report of Yeshua having this party, and neither he nor the Perushim seemed to like him partying. Now, first of all, this is a bit of a strange alliance of John, Yochanan, and the Perushim, because he mostly denounced them. If you read the times they came down, and he denounced that their hearts were cold and estranged, and they had evil. And the Perushim had, the Pharisees had a great tradition or a great practice of fasting. They fasted twice in a week, as you read in Luke 18. They had a multitude of fasts on diverse occasions, especially if there wasn't any rainfall. And by the 17th of Cheshvan, which is in October, if there was no rain, then there were 3 days of fasting, Monday, Thursday, and then Monday again, 3 days of intervals of fast. And if by Kislev, which is in November or December, and there was no rain, then Sanhedrin appointed another 3 day fast. And if there was still no rain, they appointed more fasting, and they enjoined seven more. And it says in the Talmud that Rabbi Yossi fasted 80 fasts to see a certain individual, and then his hands trembled, his eyes grew dim when he got to see the person. But another rabbi fasted 300 fastings. I don't know if that means in 1 year. They're not specific. The Talmud is very cryptic in the way it expresses things. But there was an intense tradition of fasting among the Perushim. The Talmud, the rabbinic writings grew out of the Talmudic teaching. So Yeshua, the Son of Man, came eating freely and drinking wine. So they say, aha, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That seemed to be the genre of his life. And Yochanan and Yeshua were cousins. If you read the relationship between Miriam and Elisheva, Mary and Elizabeth, they were cousins. But Yochanan was an ascetic. His lifestyle was eating only locusts and wild honey. Locusts actually are kosher. You can eat locusts, and I don't think I've ever had the experience of eating any. And so he fasted a lot, which might have been easy if your diet is locusts and honey. But nevertheless, he knew his calling was to prepare the way for this cousin of his. But this cousin of his was eating freely and drinking and partying, and it was a little distressing to him. And the leaders of Israel didn't much follow Yochanan. They didn't much follow Yeshua either, because Yeshua commented that, what can I compare this generation with? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other. We made happy music, that is himself, but you wouldn't dance. We made sad music like Yochanan, but you wouldn't cry. For Yochanan came fasting and drinking, so they say he has a demon. And when he came, he's described, as we previously read, as a glutton and a drunkard. So when this question is posed to Yeshua, the question is hanging in the air, actually. We did a little digression, but the question is, why don't you fast? Why are you partying so much? Why do we hear these reports that don't seem to fit in with who you are or who we're expecting? And his response, now we're used to the response because we've read it, but in his day, the response was very surprising, maybe shocking, actually. Because it says, Heshiv lehem, Yeshua answered, he returned this to them, is it possible for the B'nai HaChuppah? Now, this is an interesting statement here. Literally, it means sons of the chuppah. We know what a chuppah is. What's a chuppah? Yeah, it's a wedding canopy, and we put up a chuppah celebrating our children. It's a covenantal canopy. So Yeshua said, can the wedding guest, now wedding guest is really a weak translation, it really means the sons of the chuppah, mourn when the bridegroom is still with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. But this is actually the first time in scripture history where he's describing himself as the chatan, as the bridegroom. It's an innovation. Messiah, nowhere in scripture, and maybe in veiled references, God is considered a groom, but it's all veiled. But here he's specifically, explicitly teaching, I am the bridegroom. And that's why there is no fasting, because the bridegroom is here. Now, weddings in Jewish thinking were prominent, were very significant. They took precedence over many religious obligations. Sages would interrupt their schools, their classes, if a wedding procession was passing. It was a very significant event. Now, why was a wedding so significant in Jewish thinking? It doesn't explain all this, but it grew out of covenantal love. A wedding is an expression of a covenantal union between a man and a woman. Amen. I won't maybe enlarge on that, but between an XX woman and an XY man, that's what we're going to actually have in our statement of faith at some point. But that's the kind of, anyhow, it's an expression of covenantal love. And that's what Israel's about. That's really what life is all about. That's why we have this messianic congregation. Instead of just sending every Jewish and Gentile believer to the First Pentecostal Baptist Calvinistic Church, we want to keep our covenantal identity, the covenantal identity of Yisrael and the nations. And a wedding is this most significant covenant that anybody enters into as an individual in life, in their experience, in their existence. And in fact, there's a line in the Talmud that talks about this. That's the reference if you want to look it up. But when Rabbi Lazar ben Arach opened in the business of the Merkava, so he's studying in Ezekiel, that amazing chariot, the Merkava, with the one faces a lion and a man and an eagle and forget the third one, but anyhow, or seraph maybe. Anyhow, the chariot visions, they went and sat under a tree studying it, and a fire came down from heaven and surrounded them. So in the midst of their studying of Ezekiel, it says the ministering angels leaped before him, ki v'nei ha-chupah. Now, if you remember the Hebrew we saw before, it's the same phrase, the sons, the children of the chuppah. So the extreme rejoicing that's in the presence of God before the angels and the seraphs in the Merkava, the chariot, the real chariot of God that's in Ezekiel and Yechezkel, is described, is compared to the sons of the chuppah. So the chuppah is the highest form of human blessing there is. And not just because of the physical relationship to follow, you could say that makes it very crass, but it's the relationship that you're entering into, that the man is entering into with the woman, and the woman entering into with the man. We're entering into relationship. Now, Yochanan, John's Talmidim, were confused and troubled by Yeshua didn't teach fasting, but there was this new idea, never before overt in Jewish thinking, that the Messiah's chuppah, the marital canopy, was introducing him as the bridal as the bridegroom God. He said, fasting will be later, but not now. Fasting will be later when I'm gone, but right now there's a desire to encounter his beautiful, loving presence. Now, according to rabbinic thought as interpreted by Maimonides, the Messiah had authority to take the fasts. Maimonides says that Adonai Tzvaot, he's reading in Zechariah, the fast days of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month are to become times of joy, gladness, and cheer for the house of Yehuda. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. And Maimonides interprets this. He says, all fasts shall cease in the days of the Messiah, and there shall be no more but good days, days of joy and rejoicing, as it is said. So he interprets the scripture in a glorious way. It's implied in some places in the Tehillim and the songs about a romance with God, but it's not explicit until Yeshua gave this idea of the bride, of the heavenly bridegroom. But let's look at some of the verses that talk about our passion, our romantic passion, how deeply for God that's in the Tanakh. How deeply loved are your dwelling places, Adonai Tzvaot. My soul yearns, yes, faints with longing for the courtyards of Adonai. My heart and body cry out for the living God. And another place in Psalms, just one thing have I asked of Adonai, only this will I seek, to live in the house of Adonai all the days of my life, to see the beauty of Adonai. For he will conceal me in his temple. He will set me on high like a rock. There's a passion of Adonai, but it's usually expressed in love of his temple, his city. Yeshua elevated it to love of his person. Eyeball to eyeball, you might say, is the power of joy people talk about. The exchange of the eyes. We're exchanging with the eyes of God's presence, of Yeshua coming and representing who he is. So we need to look in that context about fasting, the second part. Yeshua says the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now that's hinted at in the Song of Songs. It says there, I opened for my darling, says the lover Israel or the bride, but my darling had turned and gone. My heart failed within me when he spoke. I sought him but couldn't find him. I called for him but he didn't answer. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find the man I love, what do you tell him? I am sick with love. And this idea of passion for the bridegroom that's eluding us, that's not near us. I want to read some excerpts from Mike Bickle, wrote a wonderful book on the rewards of fasting, the joys of fasting. He says, mourning and fasting for the bridegroom is our way of positioning our hearts to live by desire for God and not by the lusts of this age. Our mourning for him gives witness that we are not of this world. A holy longing will ultimately or fully be satisfied when we're face to face, but the purpose of the bridegroom fast that Yeshua is talking about goes beyond yearning for his return. It's the yearning to experience his presence now. I want his presence now. Are we passionate? Are we willing to fast some days of the week just to spend extra time seeking to be close to him? God has designed us so when we give ourselves to him by fasting and reading his word, our capacity to receive more of him increases. We do not fast in an attempt to make God pay attention to us, like, look, God, I really deserve your attention here because I turned away this pound cake and I turned away this, you know, this cheesecake and what, this hamburger. But he doesn't get bribed. But it's just to empty ourselves and clear our minds a little bit. When our stomach is empty, our blood, we have more blood flow to the brain. It's not an attempt to make God, but it's to fully enter into the affection and presence of God that's already ours in Messiah. It is not to move his heart, but to move our own. Our hearts are prone to dullness and lethargy, and we don't deliberately confront that dullness except when we're fasting. It helps us. The bridegroom fast brings us holiness in our souls. Fasting or spiritual renewal includes mourning over the sin that hinders our relationship with him. The increase of love sickness for God inevitably causes a conviction within us not to tolerate anything that's unlike him. One way to sustain our love for God as we seek to live righteously is to wage war with the lusts inside us. Lust has many different expressions: pride, anger, covetousness, theft, immorality, pornography, bitterness. If you have a problem with pornography, fasting can help you. It's not a surefire, there's no sure, but it can help you in cleansing your soul and accountability as well. Bitterness, hatred, slander, jealousy, drunkenness, overindulgence with food, entertainment, illegal addictions, legal and illegal addictions. Fasting helps to cleanse our spirits, our soul. Very important way to seek God and show Him that we are desperate and help our spirits to get more desperate. And as Isaiah, Yeshayahu, the prophet, says when he saw a revelation of God, he says, I'm about to be destroyed. My mouth speaks sinful words. He saw the holy, holy, holy of the seraphim. And I live among a people I've seen with my own eyes, the King, the Lord of hosts. Our spirit awakens with passion as we fast before Him. We're lovesick. We see our prideful independence. I heard a grandfather say, I won't tell you who, but he was dealing with his grandchildren whose favorite word seemed to be, well, the favorite word was no, and the favorite phrase was, I can do it all by myself. And so sometimes when they try to do things, they don't do it right, and then they get mad. But we see when we're fasting that we're a little like that. We have this stubborn independence from God. And so Yeshua says in the Midrash on the Mount, how blessed are those that mourn, they will be comforted. How blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Joy is from, it's the power of joy people teach. Being glad is glad to see someone, dramatically intense with Yeshua. And joy leads to desire to change, to let His love reign. We're made to love and to be loved by God. So, in Psalm 84, it talks about this. And I'm going to move through this. If you get the notes, you'll see all the verses. But I want to talk about something else. We were made, as I wrote, to live in joy. We were made to build relationships. We were made to build our place with people and our place with God. Yeshua calls Himself the Bridegroom God. And so for that reason, I don't typically answer the phone or email. I check my messages for emergencies, but on Mondays I don't typically answer the phone. That's my time to be alone with my bride and my grandchildren and my honey-do list and things. But I'm just enjoying the company of those. So I would urge every one of you to take a date night, if you're married, and be alone with your sweetheart. And so it's a congregational policy that on Monday, there's no car accidents, no heart attacks, no deaths in the family. That's our policy, okay? But then Yeshua says something that's been widely misinterpreted. It's really important. He says, no one, and I'm almost done, sort of, no one patches an old coat with a piece of untrunked cloth because the patch tears away from the coat and leaves a worse hole. People don't put new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the wineskins are ruined. They pour new wine into freshly prepared wineskins. This way, both are preserved. Now, this is often understood as, okay, Yeshua is not pouring Himself into Judaism. He's pouring Himself into Christianity, into the church, into a whole new way of worship. And that's not really what this is about. What it's about is that in our lives, in our heart, we have to have room for worship. That is for the Ruach, the presence, the living God. I love the liturgy and I love the prayers, and there's more to say about that. But what I want to say to focus here is another metaphor. When Yeshua was immersed, He came up out of the water, and that moment He saw the Spirit of God coming down like a dove. Now, doves eat seeds and fruit. That's the major component of their diet. They eat some worms too. But they're not scavengers. They're not birds of prey like raptors. They don't kill or eat death. And bridegroom love is like that. That, I think, is what Yeshua means by new wineskin. If our skin is thin and easily broken, easily ruptured, easily fragmented, then we don't have room for the new wine. We've got to have a tenderness about our hearts. I think that's what He's talking about. Let no harmful language come from your mouth, only good words that are helpful in meeting the needs, words that will benefit those who hear them. Because if you don't, here's the picture, don't cause grief to God's Ruach HaKodesh, for He has stamped you as His property. And so if we're in worship, the new wineskin is renunciation of evil speaking and contention and disruption of bitterness. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, violent assertiveness, and slander, along with all spitefulness. Be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. This is the essence of the new wineskin. There's no place for severity or harshness or bitterness in the kingdom, just as Messiah God has forgiven you. Brothers, you were called to be free, and don't let that freedom be an excuse for allowing your old nature to have its way. Instead, serve one another in love. Serve one another in love. The whole Torah is summed up in this one sentence: love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm going to read one brief illustration. And would the worship team come up? And I didn't tell you, but we're going to go back to the song, Bless the Lord, as a closing prayer. We are called to serve one another in love. And another illustration from Jack Heibel's congregation. I've got several here, but I'll pick one. He says he had a crew in the main auditorium, volunteers, crawl up and down the rows, cleaning the backs of the theater-style seats. They do this every Saturday, because, of course, they have Sunday services. Out of the knee crawlers, Dale has attended our congregation for 3 decades. He's the head of a property management firm for a large real estate company, so he's got some bucks, but he never misses. Crawling under the seats, 2 things bond the seat changers. They laugh a lot, and they pray for the people who will sit in the seats they clean. In addition to the seat cleaners, a weekly seat repairing team fixes wobbly seats. Whatever mess they make in their repairs gets quickly removed by a team with vacuums, which faithfully chases the seat repairers up and down the aisles. And people think that clean, safe seats just happen. This is what I'm telling you, is there's a lot of work behind the scenes in the ministry, and I appreciate our worship team that's faithfully here to serve and to bless and to lead us to the throne. If you go on snapping at each other, tearing each other, watch out. You'll be destroyed by each other. I'm saying is run your lives by the Spirit, the bridal love that involves service, involves blessing, involves sweetness, involves sweet speaking. And so going back to one of Yeshua's verses, he says, can the wedding guests mourn while the bridegroom is with them? We need to have a bridal love. He is the groom and we are the bride. In this metaphor, we cherish him, we honor him, we love him, we serve him, we bless each other. And fasting is appropriate because he's taken away from us to seek him, cleansing, transforming, seeking him. So let's go into this.